want you to take your Bibles tonight, please, and turn with me to really two passages of Scripture. The first one is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4. And then when you find that spot, if you can find the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. We'll be in Luke, chapter 7 in just a moment. But I want to begin in Proverbs, chapter number 4, please. This morning, Dr. Chappell preached on from the book of Luke about a widow woman who gave an offering. I had no idea what he was going to preach about this morning, and he and I didn't swap notes or talk about the messages, but when I knew I was coming and I realized the church was obviously lining up for a large offering and some things, the Lord laid upon my heart some message to preach why I was here, and I want to speak to you tonight on the key to giving generously, the key to giving generously. Proverbs chapter 4, a very familiar verse of Scripture is found, perhaps one of the most familiar in all the book of Proverbs is verse number 23. Verse number 23. The Bible says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now obviously, we have to ask the question, when the Bible talks about the heart, we understand, don't we? There may be some here that maybe have never heard that verse before, but for the most part, most people are familiar. When the Bible's talking about the heart in that context, it's not talking about the part of us that pumps the blood through our body. Obviously, when the Bible talks about the heart here, it talks about the part of us where we hold our values, our principles, and our beliefs. And here's what I want you to know about that. It are those values, principles, and beliefs that cause us to formulate our actions. That's what this verse is talking about. So when the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, what it's saying is that you need to protect that heart because it's out of that heart where you're going to formulate your life. It's going to really determine how you walk, the values, the things that you think are important. And so we understand that that's what it's talking about. Now here in this one verse, we're told we're to keep that heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're to post the guard. That's literally the idea there. We're supposed to put some guards in place to keep our heart with all diligence. Now, someone may say, well, how is that possible? How is it possible to guard my heart? Well, it's interesting because obviously the Bible doesn't just tell us to take one verse and just pull it, and sometimes in the book of Proverbs there's some verses that are like that. But here's what I want you to know. Look if you would, in beginning in verse number 20 through verse number 22. We're told, according to these verses, that the heart is protected by centering our heart on God's truth. Here's what's stated in verse number 20. Follow along if you would. "My son, attend unto my words. Incline thy ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life to those that find them and health to their flesh." So what God is saying is, if you want to protect your heart, you've got to put the right thing in it. You've got to pay attention to the Word of God. I preached to the college chapel on Friday, and I talked to them, on Thursday, and I preached to them about the importance of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And we just walked through the book of Proverbs and how important it is that we put the Word of God, integrate the Word of God into our hearts. So we have this this admonition. Now, if you look at the verses following, verses 24 to 27, would you notice there are some things we're to keep away from our heart? Here's what it says in verse number 24 of that chapter. It says, "Put away from thee the froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let them all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So on one side, there's some things I'm supposed to put into my heart, into my life. On the other side, if I'm going to protect my heart, there's some things I need to keep away from my heart and my life. Now we all know this, that we understand that these verses are talking about putting away those who have a froward mouth, perverse lips. We're not allowed them to spew or their vitriol, their profane words. These are the kinds, these words, these thoughts, these kind of people are every place in the world. They're all around us. We understand they're every place around us. And so it's important that we not let that message that they are propagating in this world, it's important that we not let it linger in our heart. Now, here's what I would say to you. The Bible is very clear, and I mentioned, I think, in passing on Wednesday night to the men, that the world is trying to push us in certain ways. I think we all feel the pressure of the culture in which we're living. Many of you in the workplace are perhaps feeling culture, the pressure of a changing culture and a mindset in the realm of values and virtue and morality. We're feeling that, are we not? It's in the world around us. So when we think about that message that's being spewed out there in this world, this anti-God message, We need to protect our heart. And here's how we do that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So tonight, by being in church, you are renewing your mind. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you open the Word of God and you have your daily devotion, you are renewing your mind. When someone gives you a thought that is anti-God, flies against the things that you've heard taught and preached, the things that you've read in this book, you're to whitewash that, if you would, out of your heart and out of your mind by coming back to the Word of God. That's the thought that's given to us here in this particular passage. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 7, please. I kind of laid that little groundwork to take us here to this particular passage, Luke chapter 7. And here in this text, we find what I find is what I call an amazing story. The Bible is a book filled with amazing stories. But this is an amazing story that deals really with the hearts of two individuals and really has to do about their response to Jesus and how they would respond to him. So would you follow along with me, please, as we begin reading in verse number 36, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet and behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them which will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he that whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I had entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But in whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Would you bow your heads together with me for prayer? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these few moments in which we can open up the Word of God and be instructed. I pray now, Father, for the divine anointing of the Holy Spirit of God upon my life. Lord, you know how much I long to be a blessing. You know how much, Lord, I've asked you to help me tonight. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help me, Lord, to say those things that need to be said and nothing more. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would work in every heart and every life here tonight. There's someone here that does not know Christ as their Savior. I pray tonight would be the night in which they discover the greatest relationship that one can have, a relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd work in the hearts and lives of the believer tonight. Help us, Lord, to fall in love with Jesus all over again. I pray that you do this great work, for we ask it, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, I mentioned this is an amazing story. And we think about this story because we see this woman responding to Jesus in such a marvelous way. In her heart, she understood truthfully who he was, but she most importantly understood who she was. And as a result of that, those two coming together and understanding what Christ could do for her really made a difference. Her response in this particular text to me is an incredible response. I say it's incredible because she was unbothered, if you would, by the condemnation. You can just kind of read, can't you, between the lines without going into all the drama that's involved in this. I can certainly see there was a lot of drama that was involved in this story. And I see this derision, if you would, this condemnation from some of the people that are in this room towards this particular woman. But she was unbothered by it. She was unbothered by the incredulous stares and the disdain that's being sent her way as she's made her way into this room and begins to pour out her love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not caring what she thinks, what anyone thinks, she demonstrates her love for the Savior. And we call this, in many respects, what I would call a reckless abandon. Not necessarily caring what anyone else would think or what anyone else would say, but knowing that it was right in the heart to do what she was doing, she went ahead and did it. She was willing to humble herself before Christ and, in a sense, humiliate herself in the presence of others. I don't know if we think about it that way, but she really demonstrated this righteous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find a man whose heart is wrong in this passage. Here's a woman whose heart is right, but we also have a man whose heart is wrong. He's a self-righteous man. The Bible identifies him not with a name, but with a title, with a kind of theological bent, if you would, that of being a Pharisee. The Pharisees were always skeptical, for the most part anyway. They were almost always skeptical and critical of Jesus. They were the religious leaders, of course, in Jerusalem and in Jesus' day, but their religion, for the most part, was a superficial, outward religion. Their hearts were hard. They were unrepentant. They never humbled themselves. They never realized who Jesus was. They, in fact, rejected him as being their Savior. They did not see themselves as sinners in need of salvation. We've all met people like that, haven't we? As we've gone out door knocking and soul winning, knocked on someone's door and talked to them a little bit about Christ, and they would make the statement, well, I'm okay. I really don't see myself as that great a sinner. Well, that was the kind of way that these folks were. In fact, they didn't even see themselves as a sinner at all. They thought that they were justified by their outward actions and the way that they lived, the way that they dressed. They failed to see their own sin. They failed to see their own hypocrisy. They fail to understand that God does not save people by an outward conformity. Did you hear what I said tonight? God does not save people by an outward conformity. God saves people when they're willing to humble themselves and admit before a holy God that they're a sinner and that Jesus Christ alone can be their Savior. Because this man is a Pharisee, his invitation, as we're seeing it extended to Christ in the opening verses of this text, to come and dine with him really was not a sincere invitation. I don't really think that he really wanted to show love and appreciation for Christ. With the mindset that this man had, it's almost as if he's invited him into his home to see if he could find some fault, to find something he could latch onto in the way of dealing with Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, think about this, there are 28 times that Pharisees are mentioned. They are almost always mentioned as being hostile to Jesus Christ. In this case, the Bible is clear that while he provided a meal for Jesus, again, it wasn't with the purest of motives. Now, let's look at the picture, if we may, tonight, that's given to us here in this particular text. The story goes something like this. Jesus is invited to this dinner, and he makes his way into this home. And as he does, he's brought into the hall, this dining area where this meal is going to be served. The host doesn't stand to greet him. Properly, he motions for him perhaps to take a spot at the table, one that has been prepared for him. And so at this point, I want you to understand that people didn't necessarily come into a room and sit down at a table like we do. We're people that obviously most of the time we have a dining room table or a kitchen table. There are chairs around that table when we bring guests into our homes. We perhaps have a seating order that we want them to take, and so we'll have them seated at the table. The idea in that culture was, for the most part, people didn't come into a room and sit. They mostly came in. The tables were built low to the ground, so people would almost recline, if you would. There were pillows around the perimeter of the table, and they would rest on one arm. Their feet would be away from the table. Their head would be close. They could reach onto the table, pick up the pieces of the food, and obviously then participate in the meal. Well, since the Pharisees, think about this, were controlling this particular region, they were normally what we call well-to-do people. No person could probably put on a meal like this man put on unless they were people of means. So this was a fairly affluent gentleman who was put on this particular meal. And as a result of that, there were numbers of people when they realized that someone important like Jesus had come to town, this man had invited him to a meal. There was a kind of a courtyard where the table was situated, and the people could kind of filter in some of the people who perhaps were not invited but wanted to kind of eavesdrop or kind of see what was happening here at this place where this banquet was being served. And so they were around the perimeter of this particular area. Would you notice again, verse 37, the Bible says that, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment." The Bible here states that she was a sinner. The idea was that whatever her sin was, it was known. The idea of having a reputation, not a good reputation, a reputation that was overwhelming in a negative sense, and that's who this woman was. She was known throughout the community as a woman of bad character, perhaps bad morals. And would you notice, please, the implication is that she's not virtuous. She's not a woman of virtue. She comes into this room, though. She kind of makes her way into this room, and she begins to weep, and she begins to, perhaps, these silent sobs. I suppose everybody has been in a situation where you have been around someone, or perhaps even yourself, at moments have been overwhelmed by something. And the amount of emotion just wells up inside of you, and your body begins to heave, and the tears begin to flow. And I want you to see that this is exactly what's going on in this woman's life. She is overwhelmed with emotion. There's a brokenness here. Her heart is broken. Her heart is overwhelmed. It's flooded, if you would. The emotion, the tears are flowing. And as they begin to stream down, they begin to splash off of her face. And as she stands at the feet of Jesus, they begin to drench his feet. And then that woman takes her hair and lets it down and kneels by his feet and begins to take her hair and use it as a mop to clean up his feet. And then she has brought with her this alabaster box. I'm given to understand that this was, in some respects, like a person would make an investment. This was not some inexpensive little box of perfume. This was perhaps as much as a man's whole year's salary would be invested in something like this. And she brought this with her, and she broke open that box, and with her tears washing his feet, with her hair mopping and cleaning up his feet, she breaks it open and pours it out upon his feet. And then lovingly, not in a salacious way, not in any wrong way, she begins to kiss the feet of Jesus. Broken. Heartbroken. Lovingly. With great emotion. She does these particular things. Now, we have to understand that this was, at this moment, an action that was highly unorthodox. It was not what refined or dignified people do. You know, I think we all understand that there are certain ways of behaving ourselves. There are certain cultural things that we do that, if we would do them in public, are not necessarily accepted or thought upon in a right way. So we all have an element of refinement. An idea of what is right, and certainly in this situation, this, what she did, was looked upon as not being refined, not being dignified. It would not be what you would do openly in society. For a woman to let down her hair in public in that particular society was looked upon as almost shameful. Her hair was her glory. It was special. If she let it down, she only did it in private for her husband. If she was out in the open, it was covered or was perhaps knotted up on her head. It was not let down. And yet, this woman let down her hair and used it as a mop to dry and cleanse the feet of Jesus. And as I look at this particular passage, I see this stunned silence in this room. Notice, please, verse number 40. The Bible says, "Jesus answering said unto a man," this man Simon, he is named, I have somewhat to say unto thee." His thoughts are given to us in verse 39, and Jesus, being God, understood what he was thinking. And I think Simon was thinking to himself, yeah, well, this man's supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the Son of God. How is it that he lets this woman close to him? How is it he allows this to happen to him in this particular setting? And obviously, Jesus then gives us this parable, which is an earthly story relating a heavenly truth. In verses 41 to 42, Jesus talks about a parable of two people. One man has a debt that he owes that's 50 pence. The other owes a debt of 500 pence. Just to put it in perspective, one pence was about one day's working salary. So here's a man who had a debt of 50 pence, which was not necessarily a small amount in that particular era. The other man obviously had a much larger debt of 10 times that amount, 500 pence. And the Bible says that neither one of them had the ability to pay the creditor, according to verse 42. And as a result of that being this idea of not having any way of repaying, this particular creditor forgave them both. And then Jesus asked the question. He said, I'm asking you, which one of these would love him the most? Which one of these debtors would love this master the most? And of course, Simon replies, he who's been forgiven the most. And then, obviously, we get some lessons here. Looking at the woman, he spoke to Simon. And he said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. It's important that we just lay a few things out here, if I can. Jesus was saying, Simon, I came to your house. You didn't even show me some common, ordinary courtesies that would be extended to anyone who would enter your home. When a person entered a home, the first thing that normally was done, they were greeted with a kiss. A man would kiss another man, not in a profane way, but a cultural kiss on the side of the cheek. And then this was admitted. And especially, it would never be admitted if you were entertaining someone who was special. Water was given to wash the dust of the feet. And you never entered a home without someone greeting you with a basin of water. And many times, if a man was well-to-do, his servant would obviously greet and would remove the sandals, take the water, wash the feet, and take a towel to wipe the feet of the dirt. That was not extended. And if you really thought highly of someone, you would not allow your servant to do it. You would do it yourself. So this man obviously didn't do any of those things, and a bit of oil was always placed on the head to welcome an honored guest into a home. So Jesus is saying, Simon, you did none of those things. This woman, on the other hand, has showed me great love. She showed me great affection. She has shown me great honor in what she's done here. You may ridicule her, but I'm thinking very highly of her. I want you to understand that this woman did not do this to earn favor. In other words, this was not something that she did to earn favor. It's not stated here, but certainly the implication has to be there that at an earlier time, this woman had heard Jesus. She had come in contact with his ministry. She had heard, or perhaps there had been an interaction whereby Jesus had dealt with this woman about her particular sin. She had felt his forgiveness. She had understood that he had washed her clean of her sins, that her sins had been relinquished or had been taken away by this one who was standing before her. And for that very reason, she was willing to open up her heart, to open up this lavish pouring out of this extravagant love, this idea of overwhelming thought of how much Jesus meant to her. Simon, on the other hand, finds no forgiveness. He doesn't think he needs any. He's got that self-righteous attitude and obviously looking down on other people. Now, if I may just take a few moments just to bring a few applications and we'll be finished here tonight. As a church, you're getting ready for a major offering here 2 weeks from today. It's not just about, again, it's been stated by Pastor Chappell tonight, about maintaining. It's really an offering about moving your church ahead. It's about completing a building. It's about making space. It's about doing things where and providing the space where lives can be changed and impacted. This story is not used tonight to manipulate anyone in as far as giving. This story is to help us understand why we give. It really, sometimes we think, well, it's always about the size of the gift. It's really not about the size of the gift. It's about the size of the heart behind the gift. And quite honestly, that's really what this story is all about, is here's a woman who really nothing was too good. Nothing was too large. It didn't matter what anyone else thought. It was all because of her heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other side, we have a man whose heart was never really moved. It was never really opened. And as a result of that, it was very obvious in his treatment of Jesus. Now the truth of the matter is some of you are like myself. You've been saved for a number of years. I stand before you, a man who's been saved over 50 years. I came to Christ as just a child, and so I've walked this path for a long time, and I know something about my own heart. Sometimes it's easy for my heart to get a little bit hard. Sometimes it's easy for me to get a little bit overwhelmed in this world in which we live. And some of the aspects of the world begin to come in, and maybe there's a hardness there. And every once in a while, it's as if the Lord has to kind of deal with me and say, Kevin, don't forget what I did for you. Don't forget that as a child you were saved. As a child you came to Christ, and as a result of that relationship, your life has been blessed throughout the years. I'm sure that in this room tonight there are many testimonies of many people who could say, well, I didn't get saved as a child. I got saved as an adult, and my life was a mess. I was out in the world. I had done all kinds of things, and certainly when I came in and understood that Christ could forgive me, it was an overwhelming moment for me, and I ran to the aisle, and I trusted Christ as my Savior, and thank God for the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ and the living Savior tonight. What a blessing that is to know Christ. But there are some that they're like me. You grew up in church and got saved at a young age. It doesn't matter if you were saved a month ago or 50 years ago, your heart still needs to be the same. It still needs to be overflowed. It still needs to be broken and thankful and just overflowing with thanksgiving for Christ. But I'm going to tell you, you can't do that without working at it. You got to keep working at it. You got to work at staying in love with Jesus. You got to work at the relationship. It's not all that hard, but it does have to be worked at, because there is a natural drift. There is a natural drift in all of us to kind of drift away from the Lord. That's why, look, if you lay out of church for a couple of weeks, you're going to find yourself thinking things you ought not to be thinking. So it's by being in church on a regular basis. It's by hearing the preaching of the Word of God, a hot pulpit, a man of God standing behind you, standing before you saying, thus saith the Lord, and this is what we need to do, and you need to deal with this in your life, that we respond to an invitation when God, the Holy Spirit, puts His finger on our life and says, hey, it's about you. The worst thing that we can do as God's people is when God speaks to us that we not respond to Him. When the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in our heart and begins to do a work in our heart and begins to touch us and deal with us about our sin, don't stop and don't sit back and rationalize and say, well, what will so-and-so think? Forget about what anybody thinks. Just do what God wants you to do. I heard a story years ago. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were obviously quite a team in their late 1800s here in the United States of America, but they also had the opportunity to travel to many different places to preach the Word of God. They had an opportunity to travel across the Atlantic to London, and of course they went over there, had some great meetings, and the city of London, of course, at that time, Spurgeon had a great work going. There was an awakening both in America and in England at that time, and it was just a phenomenal moving of God's Spirit. They got over there to England, and as I said, these meetings were going very, very well. There was a group of people, however, that were not allowed to come. They were the gypsy people. The gypsies were looked upon as being folks who couldn't be trusted. They weren't allowed to come to the meeting because the police thought that they'd come and take advantage of that meeting and pick people's pockets and steal. And so as a result of that, they said, you're not allowed to come. When Mr. Moody found out about that, he was a little bit upset, and so he said, well, if they can't come to me, I'll go to them. So one afternoon, Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey rented a carriage and went out to one of the, where the gypsy village where some of the people were living. They went out there and they had a glorious service, and God moved in a powerful way, and many of the gypsy people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're in this carriage getting ready to leave to go back to England, back to London for that evening for a service there in London. And as Mr. Moody, Mr. Sankey were sitting in this carriage, this carriage was surrounded by all the gypsy children. They were just in love with this man who had come and preached to them. And as they were sitting in that carriage, Mr. Sankey looked over the edge, and there was a little curly-headed, dark-eyed gypsy boy. He reached out his hand and laid it on the head of that little boy, and he said, "God, I don't know if this boy is saved, but if he's not saved, save him and make him a preacher." That boy did get saved, and he became a preacher. His name was Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith went across the face of the United States of America preaching the gospel, and God used him in powerful, powerful ways. It was said that in young years that Gypsy Smith's message was powerful and was used in great ways. In his later years, just before his death, a man who had heard him early in life had heard him late in life, and he came to him and said, "Mr. Smith, I heard you as a young man, and you had such great fervor and such great fire for preaching, and I've heard you again tonight, and it doesn't seem like anything's diminished. Mr. Smith, what's the secret of it?" And he said this. He said, "I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all." For once in a while, we sing a chorus in our church, "I never lost the wonder of it all. I never lost the wonder of it all since the day that Jesus saved me and a whole new life he gave me. I never lost the wonder of it all." Lancaster Baptist Church, don't lose the wonder of it.
Amen.
Don't lose the wonder of what God's doing here. Don't lose the wonder of God's salvation in your own heart, in your own life. When it comes to this offering, it's not about the size, it's about the heart. It's about, "God, what do you want me to do? God, how can I be involved? How can I give an offering that would be an offering that would show my love and appreciation for you?" I'm telling you that we're living in a world it's doing everything it can to harden our hearts against the things of God. And if we're going to keep our hearts right, we've got to do so on purpose. We've got to put the Word of God in our heart. We've got to keep people away from us. And when they spew their vitriol, we have to wash our heart clean by the Word and by the Spirit. And we've got to be people who are willing to respond. You see, I think one of the keys of keeping a heart right with God is our willingness to respond in a way in which it really just shows that abandon that this woman had. Would to God that our hearts were so overflowing tonight that it was just to the point of just thanking God just for the moment of salvation and just for the goodness of God. I want to tell you, if you just stop and think about your life tonight, how many blessings, how good God has been to us, how blessed we are. And I'm just telling you tonight that if you're not careful, you can lose the wonder of all that. And you've got to keep the focus.